Good to be with you guys. You can be seated. Let's open our Bibles this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so we can continue our study of the Word of God. You know, I saw a video. I didn't watch it. Maybe I will go back and watch it. But it was titled, "The Number One Thing Threatening the Church." And the reason I didn't watch it is because there's nothing threatening the church. Jesus said, "Not the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." There is no threat to the church of God. And I just want to encourage you with that today, because as we look at the world around us now, there are all kinds of things going on, and it's very tempting to allow yourself to slip into a state of uneasiness or worry or doubt or fear. There is no threat to the church of God. God is on the throne. His will is unfolding exactly as he has said, and nothing will prevail against the church. That doesn't mean that the world is not going to go through a lot of turmoil. Jesus said that it would. But the church is going strong. And so we're blessed to be here today as part of the church, to open the Word of God, to be encouraged and strengthened even more so by the Lord. And that's what Paul was doing here. The Lord was using him to strengthen this particular church. They were having some issues. They had some things that had to be dealt with. And we're in this section here where Paul was dealing with three particular disorders in the Corinthian church. The first was that, and we saw this, that they had failed to judge sin. And we saw this last time. And then we'll see the second and the third disorder here now. And Paul says six times, "Do you not know?" So he says, "Do you not know?" And these are things, as you go through them, these are things that every believer ought to know. Every believer should know, and if they don't know them, thanks to the Holy Spirit, they will be informed after going through this section. And so he talks about believers suing believers, taking them to court, and then he also talks about glorifying God in body and spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So, as I said, this gets into now the second and the third disorders in this church. And the second was that they were suing other believers when they had an issue. He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" It's perfect logic. If believers are going to judge the world, shouldn't we be able to judge our own relatively minor issues and disagreements? Believers are going to reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, among other places, makes this clear, that when Christ reigns, that we will reign with him. And so this is not only a reminder against, you know, lawsuits, but also in our day-to-day resolution of conflicts. We ought to be able to resolve things if it's something that someone would be tempted to go to court over without going to court. Again, this is believer having an issue with another believer, or we ought to be able to resolve our disagreements with one another in a mature way. And this is the first of six times in this passage that Paul says, "Do you not know?" Do you not know? In other words, how is it that you don't know these things? You need to know these things. He says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" This is fascinating. We know that believers are going to judge on earth with Christ, but here he says that believers are going to judge angels. Now, obviously, those angels that are going to come into judgment are fallen angels. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, it tells us that a third of the angels of heaven fell with Satan. That's, you know, I don't feel so bad, you know, in some of the times in the past when I've felt like, you know, a third of the church has fallen with Satan, you know, and I'm like, wow, that was a lot of people just out the door right there, you know, some division or whatever, you know. And then when I learned that, well, you know, here is Satan, and the Lord through John says that a third of the angels fell with him. A third of the stars of heaven fell with Satan. So the question is, well, what happened to those angels? Well, unfortunately, a lot of them are free with Satan and they're wreaking havoc upon people and upon the world. Some were incarcerated and are incarcerated in a place called the abyss. Let's take a look, though, at this idea of judging angels. First of all, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I want to go through a few different verses with you talking about this. But he says this, Peter does, and Peter and Jude actually have some overlap on some subjects, this included. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Now, if you look at the context there, the next verse, he says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness." So in context, he goes right from that and he talks about Noah. Well, the dramatic sin of angels was just prior to the flood. And it was one, the angels, as they're often called, the sons of God, went and mixed with the daughters of men. In other words, they had relations with women, and they produced offspring. And if you look over at Jude chapter 1, he seems to overlap. There's only one chapter in Jude, the sixth verse. It says that in Jude, there in the sixth verse of his chapter, or of his epistle there, he says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," in other words, they ventured outside of the spiritual realm, "but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And if you notice there, he then goes on, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and so he says, "As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality." So what's very interesting is you have the angels, they didn't keep their proper domain, they sinned, and some of these fallen angels were incarcerated. So the debate sometimes is, well, what's being talked about? Like I said, I think that if you look at it, he talks about Noah right after in one, and in the other, he talks about sexual immorality. And the point which these come together is in Genesis chapter 6 there, right before the flood, when the sons of God came down to the daughters of men and produced offspring, abnormal, as you look at in the scripture, physically offspring. And so they left their proper domain. And so all of these angels sinned and fell, but so egregious was the sin of these fallen angels that they were incarcerated. Now, what's interesting is in you know the story about the man of the tombs. Actually, if you look in the Gospels, there were two. Sometimes only one is mentioned, but there were actually two men there. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons that were in these guys, they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So these angels know that they will be judged, a judgment which you will have part in. And in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, it says that they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. That in other words, that they wouldn't be tormented, that they wouldn't be judged before the time, and that they wouldn't be incarcerated. You see, that's the greatest fear, it seems, of these angels, is that they won't have the freedom to do what they want to do, to cause the problems that they want to have, and some of them actually are locked up right now, and these others, they don't want to wind up like them. It's interesting that they know their end. They know what's coming. And so they just, you know, we don't want to be locked up early. Now, what's fascinating is that in Revelation chapter 9, in Revelation, you know that three prominent features of the book of Revelation, you have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments. So you have the seal judgments followed immediately by the trumpet judgments, then there's a bit of a break, and then you have the bowl judgments. Well, the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, beginning in verse 1, is that Satan is given the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit, and he unlocks it and he releases these incarcerated angels upon the earth. And they're described in really quite horrific detail, and what they do is just destruction and pain and suffering like no other upon the earth. And so it's ultimately this place of the abyss is where Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. It's sometimes translated in some older translations, hell. It's abuso or the abusos in Greek, and this is this bottomless pit where these angels are now. So all the angels will be judged. Some of them are there now awaiting that judgment. And so you see that we're going to have this responsibility over the earth. We're going to have this responsibility even over the spiritual realm. And so the idea is, can't we resolve our minor issues? Like, everything else really is not important by comparison. And so he says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? How much sense does it make two believers disagree and they're going to go to an unbeliever to solve their problem? First of all, what kind of message does that send? Second of all, how is it that you think that that person is going to have the resources to solve the problem that you should have even greater resources to solve? And is not even coming from the same perspective. Why would you turn to the world for resolution? He says, I say this to your shame. It is so, or is it so, that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. So the first thing he points out is this isn't just like not a good idea. He says this is shameful, and that there are believers in the church that are available and you need to turn to them to resolve your problems. And if there is ever a disagreement among believers, they need to turn to the church. They need to be willing to turn to the church to resolve their issues, to turn to the leadership of the church that God has raised up to sit down and to be willing to abide by that resolution. That is what God calls us to. And he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So he says, if you go to court against another believer, you have utterly failed. But some person might say, well, what if that's my only option? It is not your only option. You have another option. He says, accept wrong. Be cheated. He says, why do you rather not accept wrong? And so the point is this. Even if you get to the place where it's you're at an impasse and it can't be resolved, you don't say, well, okay, my only option now is to go to a court. No, you accept wrong, because if you try to fix it that way, you sin. So if I were to put it this way, what's better, to sin or be wronged? Well, it's better to be wronged, right? It's better to just deal with some sort of wrong that's done to you than to sin. Like when my neighbor let his dog out early this morning, and his dog went to the, unbeknownst to me, went to the bathroom in my lawn. And then I'm cleaning up after the deer, and I step in what is not deer, but is what is dog stuff. And I'm supposed to leave for church in 2 minutes. Yeah. What I want to do is put that on his back patio. Should I not rather accept wrong, you know? And I don't want to sin. You see what I mean? Like, sometimes you just got to take it. It's just the way it goes. You just, all right, accept it. But so often we're like, nah, I'm going to court. And this is going to be made right, and someone's going to pay. And, you know, and listen, this is believer against believer. I understand that there might be times out in the world where lawsuits need to happen, you know, dealing with unbelievers or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. And beyond lawsuits, sometimes there are just disagreements, and people need to turn to and abide by the resolutions in those cases that are established by the church. That is part of what the church is for. But they were unwilling to do that. You know, maybe they, no, I don't want to go to the church because I don't like what they're going to say. I don't like the answer that I'm going to get there. And nowadays, people, you know, they may not sue. They'll just say, well, I'll just leave this church and I'll go to that church. And then a year after they have a problem there, I'll just go to this church. And, you know, before you know it, they know everything about every church in a 50-mile radius, because they've left every one of them, you know. And back then they had one church. There was one church. And you better fix it in that church, because where else were you going to go? And so that is a bit of a deficiency that we have to overcome today as believers. But he says, no, you yourselves actually, verse 8, do wrong and cheat. They're so worried about making it right for them. They were actually a lot of times the ones wronging others, the people that were so worried about this. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This kind of life, he says, is, you know, cheating one another and having these disputes and, you know, filing lawsuits against the other. That was indicative of an unrighteous and lost person, an unbeliever. He says, don't be deceived. Unbelievers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And so now he gives a partial list of what this kind of dishonest behavior, cheating others and you know, not able to get along and resolve issues and suing one another. He gives a partial list of what this behavior was in the company of. Fornicators, those who are not married, but who are sexually active. This is just kind of accepted today. You know, people let's not get married. Let's just move in together. Or they don't even, you know, even go that far. And then, but on Sunday, they get up and go to church. You know, and the Bible is so clear that if someone is living that kind of lifestyle, they're not a believer. He says idolaters, those that are guilty of false worship, adulterers, those who are unfaithful concerning their marriage vows or with someone who is married. I mean, these things are very clear, and yet, you know, they're practiced by a lot of people today. He says homosexuals and sodomites. You say, why would he have both of those? And that's because these two words are quite different. The word for homosexuals means effeminate. Comes from a word meaning soft, and so it encompasses so many things. Obviously, the word homosexual in English encompasses both men and women. This particular word, while it certainly is denouncing the entire lifestyle, is more focused on males, as is sodomites. You know, obviously a woman is not guilty of that. It's interesting because much of this is from a male perspective for a very clear reason. And that's obviously, number one, it has to do with the culture. But number two, it obviously has to do with the deviant sexual practices and what men and women are actually physically capable of. And so, but he talks about homosexuals and being soft, that this encompasses so many things today, not just homosexuality, but the whole transgenderism. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, a lot of people are, I think, somewhat surprised by this, but in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, this kind of thing has been going on for, you know, since men and women have been around practically. He says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. That's a strong word, an abomination. I asked my wife yesterday, I said, what's the weather going to be like tomorrow? She said, it's going to be pretty nice. You could wear a dress if you wanted to. I said, no, I definitely can't, especially not tomorrow. So that would be a really bad idea. But, you know, this is the world we live in. It's bizarre. It really is bizarre. But, you know, it's not a surprise because, man, you know, is constantly pushing the depths of his sin. He'll go to one place where it's acceptable, and then he'll push to the next place that it's acceptable. And the things that today are maybe still a little bit taboo are going to be tomorrow's norms, are going to be the things that you're a bigot if you don't accept tomorrow, that you're unreasonable if you don't not only accept them, but approve and celebrate them. And the Bible is very clear. Look, you may not like me for saying this, but your problem is not with me. You know, whatever the Bible says, that's what I accept. I accept God's word. And so our problem then is with what God has established, with the roles God has established, with what is holy and with what is acceptable that God has established. And it's very clear in the Word of God. You pick your side of the book, the left or the right. It's clear in both. It's consistent in both. And God has expectations concerning these things. And the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And so, you know, people say, well, you know, these things are fine. It's not going to be a problem. And some will go so far to say, well, you know, Christians can, you know, do some of these things, and they're still Christians. He says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sodomites, obviously, those who engage in sex with those of the same sex, particularly in this context, male. But as I said, though much of this is from a male perspective for clear reason, the Bible deals with this on a male and female level. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is very careful to do that. And if you just take a look back there a little bit in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, he talks about God giving up people to vile passions. Even their women, he says, exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. So the Bible deals with both sexes, but as I said, because of cultural and physical reasons, the focus is often on men. And so he goes on. He talks about thieves. He talks about the covetous. Covetousness is just kind of a derivative then of thievery. Drunkards, revilers, you know, those who are verbally abusive. Extortioners, just another version of thievery as well. Those who take advantage of others. And these are not diseases. These are not genetic variations. These are not alternatives. It's just sin. One person sins in this way, another person sins maybe the same way or another way. We're all, if you want to say we have a disease, it's sin. We are infected by sin. And so, yeah, it's going to manifest itself in all sorts of ways. Sometimes in, and if you don't deal with it, in several ways in a person's life. And so we don't say, well, why did God make me this way? God didn't make you a sinner. We made ourselves sinners. God, if we're willing, will make us righteous. God, if we're willing, will make us holy. He will wash us. He will remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And he will seat us in high places with him. But we have made ourselves this way. We have made ourselves into people that live in a way that is contrary to God's word. So we can't just do that and then blame God. We need to repent and allow God to change us, not to excuse it or try to explain it away. And so these things, if practiced, are indicative of a person that doesn't have a relationship with God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, which incidentally we'll be getting into that section on Wednesday night in our study in Galatians, he adds one very important thing. He says that those who practice such things, in verses 19 through 21, in verse 21 there, he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the point is this, not that if you've ever lied, not that if you have ever committed anything sexually immoral or ever stolen anything or, you know, most of us have probably done, well, gosh, you may have the whole list covered. I don't know. You know, but if you look at this here, you're like, check, 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 you know. You may have done all of these things, you know. And the point is not if you have done them and repented of them or if, if the Lord is still, you know, giving you victory, if you're still struggling, but the point is that if you're like, yeah, I'm okay with it. This is how I'm going to live. This is how I'm going to live my life. This is acceptable. I'm going to practice these things. I'm going to do these things. That's a person that doesn't have a relationship with God. Not someone who sins and repents, hopefully never to do it again. But that's the difference in the scriptures. It is the heart and the behavior and the intent of the person. Verse 11, he makes that point. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So they and we need to live in a way that is consistent with being a believer, consistent with the transformation that had taken place in their lives. Verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. So this, naturally, he's talked about some things that were improper, and now he needs to focus on one big glaring thing that was going on, and that's that their third disorder was that they were just okay with sexual immorality. It had kind of just become normal. And some had the idea that even that liberty meant doing whatever you wanted to do. And so you can almost hear them saying, all things are lawful, you know, because of liberty, all things are lawful. He says, well, not all things are profitable. And even then, those things weren't lawful. They were moral matters. But even beyond moral matters, all things are lawful, but not necessarily helpful. So this is it's a very interesting and very important factor in determining the exercise of your Christian liberty. In other words, something might be lawful, but it isn't necessarily productive. It's not necessarily helpful. You may drink alcohol and you may not get drunk, but let me ask you the question, how is that going to make you more like Christ? So you're dealing with something that is a matter, if we're talking about Scripture, is a matter, drunkenness is sin, very clearly, but you're dealing with, if you're just talking about consumption of alcohol, not to drunkenness, you're dealing with something that scripturally is a matter of liberty. But how is it going to make you more like Christ? It might be lawful, but it is not helpful. In fact, in a lot of cases, it can be counterproductive even if it doesn't reach the level of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, people drink for a reason. They have a long day. How do they unwind? Maybe a drink. Someone's stressing them out. How do they deal with that stress? Maybe a drink. Maybe a cigarette. Whatever it is that calms their nerves. Now they can get in a car and drive or, you know, do whatever, presumably, having not, you know, become intoxicated, but the reality is now they're relying on a substance instead of Christ. Instead of thinking, I should turn to the Lord and just pray, even if it's quickly right now, I should just turn to the Lord and pray. They turn to something else. And so that doesn't make them a bad person. That doesn't make them wicked. It isn't even sin. But it's not helpful. It's now actually created a little bit of a wedge, less of a dependence on God. It's eliminated an opportunity for spiritual growth and for communion and relationship with God. And what would have helped them grow was the desire to sacrifice their liberty, in this case, for their own good, for their own benefit. So and that's just one example. There are all kinds of things that I can choose to do that I'm perfectly free to do, but are not going to help me and might keep me from being in the place in terms of my relationship with God where I need to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, let me show you a little bit of what I'm talking about, because this verse has stuck with me for so many years. He talks about drunkenness in this case, Paul does, in Ephesians 5:18. He says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. But it's what he says after that. But be filled with the Spirit. You know, it hit me. Full is full, right? I don't know how many ounces I am. You know, 3-4 ounces, I don't know, you know. But whatever, I only got so much capacity. And I can choose all kinds of things. I'm free to choose all kinds of things that I can fill myself up with. But to the extent that I sacrifice these other things, I can be filled with the Spirit. You see, if I'm empty and I voluntarily choose to be empty, then God can fill me, especially when I ask, with His Spirit. But if I say, no, I'm going to solve this way. I'm going to deal with this way. I'm going to find joy, even. Maybe it's not a problem you're solving. Maybe it's just joy that you're looking for. I'm going to look for it here. Or I can find it over here in the Spirit of God and in communion and in a relationship with God. So, you know, it's so much more than, can I do this and be a Christian? You know, how much can I do and still be saved? That question that so many people are so often asking. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So here's another interesting thing. You know, you take these things a little bit further, and you're not really free if your so-called liberty becomes a bondage, becomes something that you have to do. And many people are under the control of alcohol, tobacco, other substances, even things like caffeine, now marijuana, right? You know, CBD and some of these other things in various forms. And by the way, you know, I don't know what's going to be legalized down the road, probably everything. But, you know, the Bible is very clear on these things. The Bible doesn't distinguish, even when it comes to prescription drugs, you know, what is good and what is in an addiction and what is not good for you. You know, we have the FDA and we have state legislatures and things like that, you know, that are legalizing different things. And then people think, okay, so now I can do this as a Christian. Well, you have a higher standard. You have a better standard, actually. And so we need to consider these things and not be under the bondage of any. But then some things are still matters of moral issue. Marijuana is still a moral issue. We don't see people in the Bible. People in the Bible, we see drinking wine. We don't see them smoking pot. So, you know, these are easy things if you stop and think about them in very practical ways. And so he says this, verse 13, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. This was actually the first part of this verse, a common rationalization. They argued that lust was just a physical appetite, like hunger. And so sexual behavior was just, you know, satisfying an appetite. Just like when you go and you get yourself a sandwich because, you know, you're hungry. Foods for the stomach, they had a saying, and stomach for foods. But Paul reminds them first of all, you're focusing on temporal things. These things are passing away, Paul says. But second, he's going to show them that such is not the case. You can't separate, he's going to tell them, the spirit and the body when it comes to your relationship with the Lord and holiness. This was a really common philosophy of the time. Not just amongst people that were, you know, false believers, but even in, you know, amongst the Greeks and others, you know, this idea of dualism. That, you know, there's the spiritual side of you and there's the physical side of you. And for those people that wanted to rationalize their physical behavior, they were very compartmentalized. And what you did over here didn't really necessarily need to affect what happened on the spiritual side of the, you know, of the page. And there were some that were even adopting this philosophy as in the Corinthian church and saying, well, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. And, you know, I believe this, but what I do over here doesn't, you know, this is just my body. These are just regular appetites and things that you know, desires of the body. And the two don't really mix. And Paul says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the body is for the Lord, not just the spirit. Not just, you know, this level of you that communes with God. By the way, you're a three-part being, your spirit, soul, and body. Your spirit communes with God. Your soul is that rational level that sets you apart from the rest of God's creation. The ability to reason and to understand, and then there's your body. Sometimes we don't always know the division of the soul and the spirit, the author of Hebrews tells us, but God knows where that is. But you're this integrated person, and what you do in one part affects the other. And they were saying, no, they're all separate. He says, no, the body is also, it's not for sexual immorality, it's for the Lord. And I love the last part, and the Lord for the body. So our body is for the Lord, but one of the things the Lord is for your body. You know, maybe you woke up hurting. Maybe you went to bed hurting. Maybe you've been hurting for a long time. I love this. The Lord is for the body. He's sustaining you. He's just like with Paul, who knew pain and who knew suffering. He's with you through that. And ultimately, you have this promise that that's not going to last forever. That, as Paul is going to say here, the resurrection is coming, verse 14. He says, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see, there is an ultimate purpose even for our bodies. They're going to be transformed. Because as I've shared with you before, you're going to need a body in eternity. And you need a body now. And that's because the body is not just this random thing that you go through life in, but that somehow spiritually you're separated from. He says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. So as believers, we're one with Christ. Should we take what has been joined with Christ and join it immorally with another person? He says, certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Goes actually back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, to show that sexual relationships are more than simply physical contact. It is a union of persons. And this is why a series of these relationships do more harm than people realize. And you have people and they don't even always know the effects of it. But they've been through years and multiple physical relationships with, you know, with all kinds of different people. And then they wonder, you know, well, why do I feel the way that I do? Why am I struggling even with some of the things that I'm struggling with? You know, emotionally, spiritually, physically. It's because of the toll of these things. It wasn't mere incidental contact. It wasn't some separate physical thing. But all throughout that time, there was something that physically was affecting the entirety of them. Because they're a unified being. You know, the world just talks about kids, young people talk about, you know, hooking up and this and that. It's so much more than that. That, first of all, that's demeaning to that which God has established and the purpose and the purity of that. But second of all, it's denial of the reality of what's taking place. It's not just some random thing to be left in the past. Each time, you know, a piece is taken out of that individual or things are left behind with them to deal with. And many times they don't even realize it. And so verse 17, he says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So in short, he says, basically, sin is sin, but what he's telling us here is that there are greater consequences for sexual immorality than other sins. And that's because, as he says, you know, you're joined to the Lord, and every sin that you do is outside the body. But sexual immorality is an even greater sin because you're sinning against your own body. You're not just sinning against God, but you're sinning against your own body. In verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" What a great reminder. You were bought, he says, at a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Don't just go around as they were thinking, we're glorifying God in our spirit. Our body is just over here, separate. He says, no, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both of them belong to the Lord. So, one day, this is a bit shocking, but one day we're going to judge the world. We're going to even judge angels. We've got quite a future in store for us. So, we ought to be getting some things right now. You know, we ought to be moving in that direction, whether it's our interpersonal relationships, our disagreements, our ability to handle those disagreements, not wronging in others, not practicing unrighteousness, not accepting and rationalizing sexual immorality, but being set apart for the Lord. You know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I look at this and I think, that's exactly the same. Shocking, really, isn't it? When I think that thousands of years ago in Corinth, it was pretty much the same. Yeah, they wore togas, but, you know, I mean, other than that, people are the same. Our problems are the same. Our technology is different, but everything else is the same, and our need is the same. And so it's a blessing. Paul says, do you not know? It's a blessing. We know. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to help us do. To help us do these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Because this world is, it's easy to just see the things of the world and to just think that perhaps those things are okay for us. Lord, we need to know what you say in your word. Because your word is true. Your word is right. And because you are for us and for even our bodies, your word is good for us. Healthy. Holy. So let us walk in your truth. Let us have the strength to be obedient, faithful to you. Purify your church. Continue to strengthen and set us apart, especially in these days in which we live. So we're praying this morning. If you've come here to church today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, in other words, you don't have salvation, you don't know that you're going to heaven, your sins are not forgiven, you're still carrying around the weight of that sickness, that curse, the good news is you don't have to leave that way. The Bible calls us to repent of our sins, to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and to be washed and to be made new and to move forward in holiness and righteousness by the power of the Spirit of God. And you can ask Christ in today and he will come in. And everything will change. But that's something you've got to decide. That's something that you've got to do. Every one of us comes to that point where we have to decide what we're going to do with the Son of God. So if you're here today and God has been speaking to you quietly, softly, to your heart, saying, now is the time. Come to me. Come to me. I'd like to pray with you as we close this morning. I just invite you to raise your hand where you are. We'll pray as we wrap up. You can pray from your seat with me. But God's going to hear you. You take this opportunity now. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the beauty, the purity of your word. Lord, we know that the world's not going to necessarily understand these things until they come to the knowledge of you. But Lord, may your church understand these things. May we live them not as rules, though they may be commands, but as a calling of what is good, what is holy, what is righteous, what is pleasing to you, what blesses you, blesses those that serve you, Lord. We love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.